Well, let me introduce myself, because most of you probably have no idea who I am. And I really probably, and I know I don't know most of you. Well, I'm a 26-year-old engineer that lives in Norman, Oklahoma. I attend a Trinity Baptist Church in Norman. Well, I live in Norman. I attend Trinity Baptist Church there in Norman, Oklahoma. I'm involved with a young adults ministry there and do some leading and some teaching in the young adults ministry. But a couple things that I don't have. I don't have a seminary degree. I'm not a pastor or an associate pastor. I'm not a missionary by vocation. I don't have a lot of ministry experience like some of the other guys you have the opportunity to hear. So I had to ask the question, why am I here giving this presentation, this workshop to you guys? Really, I'm nothing special. And there's nothing that I personally have to say that's better than anybody else. But what I realized as I pondered that question was it's not about me. And it's not about the pastors. And it's not about the associate pastors. Not about the missionaries or the seminary graduates. This is about God and about Jesus Christ being here. This whole reason that we're having this conference is about God and glorifying God and Jesus Christ. So we're going to ask a question, and it's a really, really big question, one that has a lot of different parts. But what we're going to do is we're going to look at the overarching question and ask, why does God do what He does? Or, I put a subtitle on your handout here, God's prime motivation for His actions. I'm going to use this board. Can everybody see this okay? Angle a little more, David. Is that too far away? Yeah. Oh, wow. Okay, how about... we'll give it a best shot. Mels, you want to come up here and move? Well, all right, so everybody can see. My wife is Melanie. That's one thing I forgot to tell you guys. I have the most incredibly wonderful wife. I'm sorry, guys, I got the best one. Ladies, I think you're great, but Mels is better. We met and married about a year ago. And we met in Lebanon while we were there. And she is great. So, and she is a huge help. Yeah. Any extra handouts? Any? Get over there to them. Here you go. You got it? Does anybody else not have a handout? Are there any other extras for back in the... really? Well, if you guys are short, try to share. And if there's a... somebody that has a... if there's someone that is at your campus that has one of those handouts, maybe you can run off some copies later. But try to share for the time being. But anyway, my wife is great. She's wonderful. But we're going to ask the question, an overarching question, why does God do what He does? But before we get started, let me pray for us. I did orange especially for you. But let me pray for us before we get started. Lord, we thank You that You are a God that chooses to advance Your kingdom through us. For some reason, Lord, the fallen sinners that we are, the people that do not deserve the grace You've given, You use us and You love us. We thank You for that. Lord, I want to pray that Your Spirit would move in the hearts and the minds of the students and others in this classroom tonight. That You will accomplish the purposes that You desire in their hearts and in their minds, and that they would be obedient to that. And Lord, guide my words, and may Your Spirit illuminate Your word and Your truth as You so desire. Amen. What are some... now, I'm real quick. I'm the kind of teacher that's going to need a lot of participation from the audience. So don't be shy. What are some things, or what are some reasons that you guys or friends of yours have for why God does what He does? What are some thoughts? What do you run into? Go ahead and shout it out. Don't be shy.
To bring Him glory.
To bring Him glory. That's a good one. What else?
To accomplish His overall purpose.
To accomplish His overall purpose. Yes.
To grow us.
To grow us and mature us. Good one.
To test us.
To test us. Because He has every right to do so. Yes, He does. Any others? What about because He loves us? does He do certain things because He loves us? Well, a common thing, at least in our culture or in our global mindset, is a very self-focused view of God. So if we limit God to He does things because He loves me, He does things to test me, or the end of that testing would be some type of maturing or perfecting. He does things because He loves people and He wants people to be saved. Or I have needs that I have that need to be met. What happens is the focus shifts off of God and gets onto us. And it's very easy to do. It's something I do and something I struggle with. But if you look at some of the things that you guys have said, there are these purposes that God does things, which are true, which are very true. But if we can encompass those with an overarching purpose for why does He love us and why does He save us? Why did He use the Israelites? Why did He choose the Israelites? Why does He mature us? Why does He work in our lives and work through us to affect other people? That's the question that we're going to ask tonight. So not the sub-purposes, but the ultimate purpose of God. And we're going to do that in a few ways. First, we're going to look at the past and ways that God has used some people in the Old Testament. Second, we're going to look at ourselves individually, what He's done to us and what He is continuing to do in other people. And then lastly, we're going to look at the future and what God wants to do with His purposes and with His heart. To begin, if you look at your handout here, we're going to ask a question before we get into the Bible. Because we're going to look at a story and a passage or passages that focus on a very popular known event, which is the Exodus of the Israelites. And there are several movies made about it, and they're not bad, they're entertaining, but they're not historically accurate compared to the Old Testament. So what are some things that you guys remember about the Exodus of the Israelites from Egypt? God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Yes, He did. What are some other things? Miracles? Anything crazy happen?
Plagues.
Plagues. Very scary plagues. Parting of the Red Sea. God was saving a people because they were crying out to Him in need. That's true. But we're going to look at a couple passages that take a different look, take a more global look, and a more in-depth look into the heart of God and what He was doing. So if you guys will please turn to Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 5 through 14. You know, I hope you guys are ready to go through the Bible a little bit and sprint here at the end of the night. I'm sure you're tired. But sprinting builds endurance, and you can keep going longer next time. Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 5 through 14. One thing I forgot to mention, the notes listed through here in your handout, those are just some snippets of information or some thoughts that help understand the context. We're not going to actually go into those, though. So you can read those later if you'd like. Kind of skip over those for our time tonight. Ezekiel chapter 20.
Where is it?
Oh, Ezekiel in the Bible. Good question. It is after, I'm not a Bible book scholar, after Lamentations. It's the last major prophet. Now, Ezekiel was one of the prophets, of course, talking about the nation of Israel, and he's taking a look back. So if someone could please read with a loud voice Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 5 through 14. Any volunteers? Go ahead.
Said to them, Egypt, if you get rid of the vile images, you have set your eyes on, and do not defile yourself.
Thank you. What was God's offer to Israel from this passage? What did He say? This is what I'm going to do for you. He would bring them out of Egypt with what I should say, what was God asking them to do? Cast away the detestable things of His eyes and do not defile with the idols of Egypt. Give the statutes and ordinances in order that they may have life and the Sabbaths to know that He is the Lord. So that is what God was saying to them to do. But what was their response? What did they do in return to what God was going to do for them? The opposite. What were some of the things that talked about there? Profaned His Sabbaths? They wouldn't obey. They chose not to follow His decrees. They chose not to follow exactly what He had shown them to do. But God still does something. He still is involved in what's going on. And so He chooses to act. And what was the reason that He was acting from this passage? So His name would not be profaned among the nations. So for the sake of His name, even though the people were obstinate and did not do it, He chose to act for the sake of His name. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 7, which is right before Kings in the Old Testament. In verses 21 through 23. I have another volunteer to read those. Verses 21 through 23. So why did God deliver Israel from captivity? See, David had just been praying to God, wanting to build a temple, and God said, you can't do it, but this is what I'm going to do, and I'm going to bless your generations. What is his response to God? He kind of gives a picture of what happened when Israel was going through the Exodus out of Egypt. And why did God rescue them from Egypt? Why did he bring them out from this passage? I see a couple people saying it. To make a name for himself. Among the nations. Because you have to remember, Egypt wasn't just some country out in the middle of nowhere that not very many people know about. It was one of the greatest countries in the world at that time. And Pharaoh was one of the greatest and most powerful men in the world at that time. So God was acting on behalf of his name for the Israelites, an oppressed nation, so that he could make a name for himself among the nations and bring them out. Let's go to Exodus chapter 9, verses 13 through 17. Second book in the Bible. Good story. This tells a little bit of story of the plagues that were brought up earlier. Someone want to read verses 13 through 17?
Said to Moses, get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh, and say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me. Or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You still set yourself against my people and will not let them go.
So God brought these plagues upon Egypt, right, in order to punish them for what they had done to the Hebrews. He had enough power to completely wipe them off the face of the earth. But was it solely for the sake of the Hebrew people? Doesn't look like it from this passage. Doesn't look like that's what God was trying to do as far as a ultimate purpose for bringing the Hebrews out of Egypt and subjecting Egypt to the plagues. Why? From this passage, why does it say that God was doing the plagues? So His name will be proclaimed in all the earth. Like I said earlier, if Egypt was this great nation and this humble people that were farmers, you guys remember the story about Joseph being exalted and bringing his family to the land of Goshen and just growing multitudes of people. But they were farmers. They were humble people being oppressed by Egypt because they were afraid of all the numbers. And God comes in and takes this oppressed people and leads them out of the most great nation that was on the earth at the face, on the face of the earth at that time. For the sake of His name. Not solely for the sake of the Hebrews or the Israelites. Lastly, for this past look at the time of the Exodus, go to Psalm 106, verses 7 through 12. And there's going to be three separate passages, so I'm going to need three volunteers. The second one is Isaiah 63, 12 through 14. And the third one is Exodus chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. Isaiah 63, verses 12 through 14. They're right here on the handout. Does everybody have a handout except a couple here in the back that they can look on? Okay. Who wants to read Psalm 106, 7 through 12? Go ahead. What about Isaiah 63? Go ahead.
Who caused His glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses? Who divided the waters before them to make for Himself an everlasting name? Who led them through the depths? Like a forest in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for Yourself a glorious name.
Thank you. What about Exodus chapter 14, verses 10 through 12? Go ahead.
As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there are no graves in Egypt that You brought us to the desert to die? What have You done by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to You in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert."
So the last one kind of gives the picture of the story, what's going on. And the movies kind of have this relatively clear. The Israelites are standing at the Red Sea, and all of a sudden Pharaoh and his army come over the top of the hill, and they're basically coming down on top of them, getting ready to destroy them. And so then what do the Hebrews and the Israelites do at that particular time? In Exodus 14, what does it describe? Did they say, "Oh, it doesn't matter that Pharaoh's coming and we've already seen all what God can do, so we're just going to trust Him and stay here"? Not exactly. In fact, a little bit of the opposite of that. They did not even remember God. They did not remember what He had done in their midst already. And then they rebelled against God and questioned Moses. And were like, "We had this great, not necessarily great, we had this safe place to live, where we weren't going to get totally destroyed by this huge, massive army? Why did you lead us out here in the middle of nowhere so we could die? Why not leave us there? We could at least die in peace, some sort of peace. So they completely forgot God. Why did God rescue them then at the Red Sea? If this nation is turning from God and saying, we don't want to die, what does it say later, specifically in Psalm 106, verse 8, and Isaiah 63, 12, and 14? Why did he then rescue them at the Red Sea? What was that over here? To make his mighty power known. To make his name great among the nations once again. Not only among the nations, mind you, because he's doing these miracles, and the Hebrews and the Israelites are also believing through these things as well. But he's using them and these encounters they have to exalt his name, and their rebelliousness to exalt his name, instead of solely focusing on the smaller purposes of God or why God does what he does. The overarching reason that he is saving this people is for the sake of his name, even when they are obstinate against him. Let's take a step farther, I should say shorter in history. We'll go look at their time after the Exodus real briefly and see then if God had done all these wonders and if God had parted the Red Sea. Surely if you part the Red Sea, I mean, that's a pretty big deal. You know, some people think it's, you know, maybe a stream a couple inches deep. I've heard that theory before. I don't know about you guys, but if I've got the greatest army coming over the top of the hill ready to just completely destroy me, and what stands between them and me getting destroyed and getting to safety is a little 2-inch or 3-inch stream, I'm running. I don't care if my feet get wet, but I'm running. So this, he took this huge sea and parted this Red Sea. Surely they would see, surely in my life, in what God has done in my life, surely I would see and I would trust God. Let's take a look. We're going to look at a snapshot of the Israelites' relationship with God after the Exodus. This is a little bit longer passage, so can I split it up and have two volunteers? Anybody? Katrina, you want to read verses 20 through 29? And then who wants to read verses 30 through 38? Thank you. Go ahead, Christina. It's Ezekiel 36, verses 20 through 38.
Trees and the crops of the field, so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Then Then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. I want you to know that I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, O house of Israel. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. On the day I cleanse you from all your sins, I will resettle your towns, and the ruins will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of lying desolate at the sight of all who pass through it. They will say, this land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden. The cities that were lying in ruins, desolate and destroyed, are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations around you that remain will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what was destroyed and have replanted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Once again, I will yield to the plea of the house of Israel and do this for them. I will make their people as numerous as sheep, as numerous as the flocks for offerings at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So will the ruined cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord.
Thanks, guys. So it doesn't look like when they were sent out into the nations, when they were scattered among the nations, they represented God like God had desired them to do and had shown them to do and commanded them to do. They represented God in a way that profaned His name. So why then did He restore this nation of Israel? What does it tell us in that passage? Anything stick out? Just a total blur, too much at one time. Concern for His holy name that had been profaned. So He was acting in order to again bring glory to His name, even though the Israelites, once again, had not followed His decrees. And not only that, but He was going to restore them in a way, He's going to completely give them a new heart, to give them His Spirit to walk among them. And He makes it very clear here in verse 32, I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. So it wasn't solely, in fact, right there, it wasn't for the Hebrews. I lost my eraser. So from the past, what's the evidence of what God has shown us in His Word for why He brought the Israelites out? And then why He then restored them? Is it for the Israelites? Is it for the Hebrews?
No.
All right, dude. Why is it? To make His name known. For His name's sake. Can you guys read that? If you can't, I don't expect you to, because it's really bad. I'm an engineer, and we notoriously have bad handwriting. But for important things, I'll make it a little bit more clear. But God is not acting specifically for the nation of Israel. You have to remember, and there's a little note in here, it's a little confusing, and I apologize. But what's going on among Egypt and among the Hebrews has hundreds of years of history tied to it. God had chosen the nation of Israel. He had chosen at that time what were called Hebrews. He had chosen them and tied His name to them. So what was going on with the nation of Israel was what people were going to see of God. And so when they profaned Him and He acted in this way to restore them regardless, it was for the sake of His name, because He knew that nations were watching and that He was going to exalt Himself above other gods, as the God, above the Egyptians' gods that they had followed. So that's a look at the past. Now we're going to ask the question, well, great. You know, God did these things for Israel and for the Hebrews, and that's all well and good. But God's heart has not changed. So we're going to look at the present. We're going to look at our own lives and what God has done in our lives, not for our sakes on the global or on the ultimate purpose, but for His name and for His glory on the ultimate purpose. So, The first one, instead of going through all these verses, because there's a lot of them here, let me do one, at least one on each one. Isaiah 43:7. Can someone turn to Isaiah 43:7? I'll tell you what, I'll read this one since I'm there already. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created, why? For my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. So the first one, we were created for His glory. Number two, why in the world does God forgive our sins? Well, there's probably a lot of reasons, but what is the ultimate reason? Psalm 79, 8 through 13. Anybody have that one handy? Got it memorized or anything?
Do not hold against us the sins of the fathers. May your mercy come quickly to meet us, for we are in desperate need. Help us, O God, our Savior, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Because our eyes make known among the nations that you have been to the outpoured blood of your servants. So the
So He forgives our sins. Go ahead, that's enough. I'm sorry, not go ahead, that's enough, but that's enough. He forgives our sin for His name's sake. If the overall perspective is God's glory, He's forgiving sin for that reason. Number three, anybody have Psalm 23 memorized? You can throw it out there. Specifically verse 3. Anybody? Go ahead, somebody. Yeah. So He leads us and He guides us not solely for our sakes, but for His name's sake. What about number four? He deals blank with us for His name's sake. What about Psalm 109:21?
But you, O God, the Lord, deal kindly with me for your name's sake, because your loving kindness is good. Deliver me.
So He deals kindly with us for His name's sake. Number five, He answers something for His name's sake. Go to 2 Chronicles 6:32-33. Anybody have that one? Right after Kings this time? Thank you. So He answers the prayer of the foreigner for His name's sake. In other words, as these foreigners come to the temple and try this whole thing out about praying to God from what they've heard, answer their prayer so that they would know that You're a God, so that Your name would be glorified. Number six, He remembers His covenant of grace for His name's sake. That's in Jeremiah 14:20-21. We'll go to the next one. Number seven, He judges for His name's sake. Can somebody read Ezekiel 39:21-29?
I will display my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see the punishment I inflict and the hand I lay upon them. From that day forward, the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God, and the nations will know that the people of Israel went into exile for their sin, because they were unfaithful to me. So I hid my face from them and handed them over to their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. I dealt with them according to their uncleanness and their offenses, and I hid my face from them. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says: I will now bring Jacob back from captivity, and will have compassion on all the people of Israel. And I will be zealous for my holy name. They will forget their shame and all the unfaithfulness they show. showed toward me when they lived in safety in their land with no one to make them afraid. When I have brought them back from the nations and have gathered them from the countries of their enemies, I will show myself holy through them in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, for though I sent them into exile among the nations, I will gather them to their own land, not leaving any behind. I will no longer hide my face from them, for I will pour out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the sovereign Lord.
So he shows, or he judges, I'm sorry, for his name's sake. Another glimpse of what he's doing there is he's restoring for his name's sake, or shows mercy for his name's sake, which is number 8. Number 9, Ephesians 1, 13 through 14. Somebody want to read that for us? So he saves us and gives us the Holy Spirit for his name's sake. What about number 10? How about reading Acts 9:15 through 16? Acts chapter 9. Now this is specifically Paul, and when Jesus is sending Paul out for the sake of his name, but he's going to have to suffer for the sake of his name. If you look at 1 Peter 4:12-19, you see the Christians as a whole suffering for his name's sake. What about Romans 1:5-6? So he provides for us so that we may be obedient to him and follow his commands for his name's sake. What about number 12? Whose role is it to glorify Jesus, which in turn glorifies the Father? In John 16:12-15, it talks about the Holy Spirit glorifying Jesus Christ, which glorifies the Father. Number 13 is a little bit difficult or complex. But a lot of Philippians 2:5-13 is crammed into one little statement. Why Jesus humbled himself. Does anybody have that one memorized? Philippians 2? That general area? Let's read it real quick. Philippians 2:5-13. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So why Jesus humbled himself, was obedient, was crucified, then glorified, resulting in the glory of God the Father. Number 14, 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 talks about our bodies and how we're supposed to treat our bodies. We treat our bodies as the temple of God for his glory. And 15 has a lot. This was kind of a catch-all category I put in there. Basically, the purpose of all creation, including our lives in him, is to glorify God, or is for his name's sake. Now, what I'm trying to do is we've looked at the past and the present, and you guys can look through these verses later because we're getting tight on time. But if you look at the past and you look at the present, it's not about us. We sang a song tonight. If you guys remember it, It's all about you, Jesus. It's not about me. That type of thing. Well, is what God has revealed to us and shown us in His Word, in the Bible, is that flows throughout the entire Scriptures. Through the past, with Israel, with the Hebrews, through what He has done in our lives, in your lives, in my lives, in the lives of other believers, and what He'll continue doing in the future. But we also want to ask another question. Where is this compass of God's purpose for glorifying His name? Where is it pointing? I was reading a book. It's one I recommend to you guys by a guy named Claude Hickman. It's called Live Life on Purpose. It's a great read. It's relatively quick. It's not real deep or hard to understand. So he lays it out very well. But he talks in there about the compass of God. And if God is pointing in a direction and He's focused on the glory of His name, where is that direction pointing? Or where is that compass pointing? He tells us in Habakkuk 2:14, tells us the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. He tells us in Psalm 46:10, which is one that she had read tonight while we were singing, He will be exalted among the nations and He will be exalted in the earth. He tells us in Matthew 24:14, all nations, the whole world, will hear the gospel of the kingdom before the end comes. And He tells us in Revelation 7:9-12. And this was one, let me read to you guys. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands, and then cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. So you have a picture of a period that's going to happen in the future in heaven. And you have every tribe and every tongue and every nation represented around the throne of God, worshiping Him and glorifying Him. So if God is pointing in a direction, what He tells us in Scripture is that direction is that all nations would be represented around the throne of God. So what do we do? And this is a question we're not going to get to answer tonight because it's a whole other topic. But what do we do if God is about His glory and He's pointing in this direction of all nations knowing Him and His name being glorified in all the nations? Where does this wellspring of life, or wellspring to glorify God, come from? Well, John Piper has a thesis. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. So it's not only about doing something. In other words, if God said, do this because it brings me glory, okay, do this because it brings Him glory. If He says, do that because it brings Him glory, okay, do that because it brings Him glory. That's not what it's about. He's not a God that wants you to do actions to glorify His name. I know it's a little confusing. But has anybody seen Shrek, the movie Shrek? Yes, it's a good one. You remember what the king was like in the first movie? He'd like throw up these signs when he wanted people to cheer. And he would try to get them to bow or force them to bow at certain times to pay him honor. That's not what God is about. God is about the hearts of the people and through the hearts of the people glorifying Him. So is this really in the Bible? Well, yeah, it's listed here. Psalm 51:15-17. God does not delight in sacrifice, but a broken and contrite spirit He will not deny. Isaiah 58, the Israelites, they pay basically lip service to God. They're following the rules. They're fasting. They're saying, God, do this and God, do that. But they completely ignore God's heart. And He punishes them for that. Revelation 2 talks about, I believe it's a church in Ephesus. Their deeds were good. They had done many good deeds. But they had forgotten their first love. And that's what they were condemned for. They had forgotten their first love. So their most important role at that particular time was to regain that first love with Jesus Christ. John 5:39-42, Christ tells us in an encounter with the Pharisees that they had all this law set up and all this tradition set up in order to follow God, but they forgot the most important thing. And what is the primary commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength. They did not have the love of God in their hearts. And that's what he condemned them for. In Hosea 6:4-6, it gives a picture of what God delights in and what he is glorified by. So he chooses to use us. He chooses to make his dwelling in us for his glory, right? So that we can get involved with what he is doing, which his compass and where he's pointing is that the entire earth, all the nations will glorify his name. And so I try to ask a question, and this is just a quick observation. What does a life lived for the glory of God look like? What is different about it? And just one thing stuck out to me, because we know that life is short, right? My wife and I, we were in Lebanon for a month, and we're planning the trip, and we're thinking, man, we've got a month. We're going to have all this time to do all this stuff, and it's going to be great. And we get there, and a month flies by like that. I mean, like no time at all. So then we're back in the States. We're kind of humdrum. We're like, oh, let's go back to Lebanon. It's the same way with our lives. It's going to go by like that. We know that. In glimpse of eternity, our life is but a breath, but a vapor. So live it. Live it in a way that God, that you are in line with where God is focusing, with where he is going, with what is in the heart of God. Because if you want to know God, you know his heart. And you know where he's going. And you know where he's pointing. One thing for an observation that what that looks like is you're focusing on eternal things instead of on temporary things. I get caught up in that a lot. I get caught up in the circumstances going on around me, and it is a constant struggle to look to eternal things instead of the temporary things. But that's something that I think that if you're going to live a life focused on God's glory, you're going to live it for eternity. Why would Paul say, yes, and I will rejoice? I just forgot the rest of that passage. Hang on a second. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. How else could somebody say that unless they have an eternal perspective? And if God's eternal perspective for this creation, if God's purpose and ultimate purpose for this creation, what I mean by that is the people here on the earth at this time, because we know this earth is going to be rolled up like a scroll. It's going to be done away with. A new heaven and a new earth are going to be created, which will be completely different than it is now. So for this time on this earth, us, if he's pointing towards his glory surrounding the globe and all peoples, living in an eternal perspective would be that would be living with an eternal perspective. Focusing on the glory of God. Because we know that remains. So I want to encourage you guys with this last little story. You don't have this in your notes. I was at a key man's conference. I don't know if you guys know what a key man's conference is. It's basically a bunch of guys, anywhere from probably 10 to 80, 90, who knows the oldest guy that's there. But they go down to this conference center and they spend a few days there talking about God. The young guys spending time with the old guys and kind of having a conference like it is here. And I got a chance to go out and just spend some time with God in my Bible. So I just pulled it out and was like, well, I'm reading through Exodus at this particular time, so let's focus on Exodus. And it's a passage we already looked at. It's Exodus 14, 10 through 12. It says, as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness? Do you ever think that Moses had a choice to make? The guy that we read about that's done all these amazing things, he had a choice to make, just like the Israelites had a choice to make. And right here, they're kind of thinking, we did the wrong thing. We're getting ready to get destroyed. But they still had that choice they had to make. What if Moses hadn't made the choice to follow God when God told him what to do? What if the Israelites didn't make the choice to follow Moses away from Egypt and stay kind of where it was comfortable, where they were serving the Egyptians, something they knew already? That's the question that God brought to my attention. I say God brought to my attention. He revealed it through the scripture in Exodus 14. And he said, are you going to make the choice to follow me or to stay where you're at and comfortable? And if following God, from what we've looked at tonight, is focusing on His glory and His name throughout the globe, and if that's what God is about, then that's what we should be about. And the choices we make, just like the choice Moses made, the choice the Hebrews made and the Israelites made, should be focused on what God is focusing on, which is His glory, because it's bigger than us. If it's not bigger than us, then it's kind of short-sighted, isn't it? Any questions that you guys have? No questions? Well, if you do have questions and you're shy, like I am, then come up and talk to me afterwards. There's a lot here. We went through a lot of scripture. So it takes a while to soak it in, definitely. Last thing I want to do is I want to pray. There's a group of people in China right now that have just been, not have just, in Christmas Day, they were basically thrown in prison by the government. And they are still in prison right now. And so, from what we looked at tonight with God's glory around the whole nations, that ties in those Chinese believers, those Chinese brothers and sisters with us, because they're part of our family, our brothers and sisters. So I would like to take this last few minutes and pray for them, specifically pray for them through Psalm 78, verses 9 through 11. Let me read that to you guys. I was reading this the other day and in some quiet time in the morning, and it really struck me. It says, the sons of Ephraim, which is one of the tribes of Israel, were archers equipped with bows, yet they turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God and refused to walk in His law. They forgot His deeds and His miracles that He had shown them. He wrought wonders before their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. These Chinese brothers and sisters that we have are on the front lines, and they're in the battle, and they're getting who knows what happened to them. So we need to pray that they would not turn back in the middle of the battle, that they would not forget what God had done in their lives, which are some things that we've looked at tonight, and they would remember God. So if you guys could please bow your heads with me, and we'll pray for these believers. Lord, we want to thank You that You have saved those that are in China right now, that they have an eternal destination with You in heaven. We thank You that You've worked in their lives and in their hearts and in their families, ultimately, Lord, for Your glory, just as You describe throughout the New Testament, epistle after epistle, and gospel after gospel for the glory of God. We pray that they would not forget that, and they would not forget the God they have come to know personally. Strengthen them, Lord, in the day of battle. And may they have an eternal perspective. Lord, one that just as Christ endured the cross, forsaking its shame because of the joy that was set before Him, Lord, set that joy before them. We thank You for them. We thank You, Lord, that You are working. It's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.